Good morning, and once again, it is good to see the presence of all whom we have in our midst here this morning. I'm always honored to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word, and it is my hope that first and foremost it is truly God's Word, and that in some way it will give you strength, give me strength as we strive to go through this week, serving God, looking forward to a home in heaven when this life is over. Our gospel meeting is rapidly, very rapidly approaching. As a matter of fact, it begins just 2 weeks from today. So certainly it's the time to be thinking about what we can do to support this effort by striving to be here at every service, by looking to consider those whom we would like to invite to come to this particular gospel meeting, praying for the success of this effort, as well as participating in various other ways that you might be able to do so. And as was also mentioned, next Sunday I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be in Lancaster, and ask for your prayers as I engage in that study of lessons throughout next week as well. That having been said, on to the lesson at hand. The lesson that I've presented for today is entitled "The Peace of God." Peace is certainly something that we all need. Hold on one second. Does everybody have this outline? We have two outlines today, because tonight I'm preaching on the subject of the movie Noah. And I couldn't put it all in half a page. Make sure you take both of those particular outlines for our lesson today. But anyways, back onto the lesson at hand. We're dealing with the peace of God, and as I said, we certainly all want peace. And when you look at this world, peace is something that we desire. We desire peace between nations. We desire peace within our families. Sometimes we just want a little bit of peace and quiet in our own homes. We want peace in our neighborhoods. And certainly in our lives, we want the absence of conflict as we look at where we are in our own lives. And the truth is that peace is a good thing. It is something that in whatever relationship or whatever circumstance you are dealing with, we ought to strive to achieve that. It's not always possible, but we need to work toward that end. And of course, we see the importance of peace in the world, and it's interesting how people of the world and nations of the world will go to great lengths in many instances to achieve peace between nations and between parties that are disputing with one another. But if all those things are important for the well-being of the world, what about the peace of God? That is by far the greatest peace where our eternity is concerned. And it is with that in mind that for a few moments this morning, we are going to address the subject of the peace of God. Now, in this lesson, what we're going to do is, first of all, we're going to talk a little bit about what the peace of God involves. And secondly, we're going to talk about some things that we can do to achieve this peace in our lives. First of all, we want to define the term peace as it is found in the Greek language, the New Testament. And it is defined by some sources as being a state of tranquility or calmness. And that's certainly what we think about when we think of peace. We think of there's a calmness. When you're at peace with yourself, you're calm. When you're at peace with your neighbor, there's a calmness between the two of you, and there's a joy being with one another. When there's a peace between nations, there's not war. It's the absence of war. It's the absence of strife. Harmony and discord are also terms that are associated with the idea of peace. And sometimes it is described as an absence of conflict. And as we have noted, this needs to be our desire in the affairs of this life. But it is even more important when we deal with our relationship with God. And a relationship with God can provide peace, especially the peace of God that we are concerned about. Now, when we talk about the peace of God, we understand that God is the ultimate source of peace. As a matter of fact, there are a number of times in Scripture where God is described as a God of peace. For example, in Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 33, Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 33, Paul there says in that particular text there, he says, "May the God of peace be with you all." You also find in 16 and verse number 20 where he talks about that peace, the God of peace, how he will overcome Satan. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 9, Paul there says, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." And in that particular text, you find a little bit of a clue as to how to obtain the God of peace. You also find 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he is described as the God of peace. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 doesn't actually use that particular terminology, but what it says in that particular verse there, it says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace," as in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. That tells us if we follow this, we can have peace. One of the areas I didn't mention, we need peace as brethren, don't we? We need to be at peace with one another. And the Scriptures deal in great detail with that particular subject. When we talk about the peace of God, though, what exactly are we dealing with? First of all, it deals with that which God has done to make our relationship with Him possible. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, you read there about how Christ has put to death the enmity that existed between God and man. And when we look at the Scriptures, we know that He promises there are various promises that He has made to be with us if we will serve Him. And that's the idea of what you're dealing with when you talk about God being a God of peace. We need to address the enmity that sin causes that deals with our relationship with God. And we do that by first and foremost obeying the gospel and coming in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. But secondly, we also do that by obeying Him, living our lives in service to Him. When we keep His word, as Jesus promised in John 14 and verse 23, He will come and make His home with us. He will dwell with us, if you will, something that we've been talking about the past couple of weeks. Now, as I was actually talking to my son Joshua last night, and I asked him a question. I said, "How would you describe the peace of God?" And basically what he said about that is, the first verse of it is, "Well, with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." That, friends, is the peace of God. It's a calmness that exists when we are doing that which God would have. And when we talk about the peace of God, we're talking about how He has done that which makes peace possible. But it also means that we have peace with God. And isn't that really what we are striving to achieve when we talk about the idea of peace as it is used in Scriptures? In Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul there said this. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now what's interesting about this passage is Paul talks about how we are to make our requests known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts. What exactly does that mean when it talks about that it's a peace that surpasses understanding? Does it mean we cannot fully comprehend the peace of God? In a sense, yes. But I'll tell you right now, I actually believe that that expression is really applying more to the world than to us. Because when we're following after God, even though we may not be able to fully explain it, we understand that peace. And it is something that we have because we know that we are pleasing to God. And we know that no matter what man does to us, man cannot take that peace away from us. But man doesn't get that. The world doesn't get that. And the world that is so full of strife and so full of enmity and the absence of peace, they cannot understand a true peace that somebody would have with God, especially in the face of conflict. When we continue to act like Christians, when we're mistreated because we're Christians, when we suffer as Christians, when we suffer persecutions, and we accept that with calmness, and we continue to live with calmness, that's something that the world does not understand. And that's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That's why we need to pray to God. Going back there, you got there in John chapter 17 and in verse number 27. John 17 and verse number 27, Jesus told His disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's the idea of what we're talking about here. Jesus said, "I give you a peace, but it's not like the peace of the world. It's a peace that goes above and beyond that of the world." We're told in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 15 to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let that peace rule in your hearts is the instructions that is actually given in that particular text. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, you read there of Jesus that it says He Himself is our peace. He has made both one, that is both Jew and Gentile, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now this is a context that, or a text that when you put it in its context, it's talking about the old law and the new law. And it's talking about how Jesus dying on the cross brought about peace to the enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And in reality, what it is saying is there's only one body. Because Jesus died on the cross. But while He's dealing with the old law and the new law, He's also dealing with the enmity that exists between God and man. Ultimately, as a result of sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, He put to death that enmity as well. And that's kind of one of the points that He is making here. How we become a new man, and in so doing, we make peace. We are reconciled to God in one body through the cross. The enmity is put to death. And He says, Jesus preached that. And yes, He did. While He was up on this earth. So when we talk about the peace of God, that's what we're talking about. It's a calmness that we enjoy in our lives. Because we are doing that which God would have us to do. But there is another observation that we need to clearly understand before we talk about how to maintain or how to achieve this peace in our lives. And that is, we need to understand that the peace of God does not mean the absence of conflict. I'm fearful that that's misunderstood by many today. There are those who are preachers of unity at any cost. We can't preach that. That's not what the Word of God says. You know how we just got through reading there in Ephesians chapter 2 how Jesus preached peace? There's another passage of Jesus that I want you to turn to in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse number 34. Matthew chapter 10 and in verse number 34. There Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." From my childhood, that was a passage that actually fascinated me. Jesus taught, "I didn't come to bring peace but a sword." Here you have Jesus, who is described in the Old Testament as the Prince of Peace. We've already seen God is described as a God of peace. Jesus preached the gospel of peace, yet here he says, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword." And he goes on and he describes that the gospel is going to separate families. The gospel is going to sever relationships. It's going to bring enmity between a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. So what is the point that Jesus is making? The gospel is a gospel of peace. Well, the point he's making is that you're going to face conflict in this life as you're seeking peace with God. And as you're seeking peace with Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul there talked about the tribulations that come as in our lives. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, he says, "We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us." He talks about how when we face tribulations, it makes us better. It produces perseverance within us, and character, and hope. And I'm going to tell you right now, that when we have hope in our hearts, we have peace with God. When we have hope in our hearts, the peace of God is in us. And so you find that the way that is achieved is often through tribulation. And that's the point that I make when the peace of God does not necessarily mean the absence of conflict. And in fact, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, you find there that Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi, they are in prison. They've been beaten with stripes. They're sore and hurting, but yet they're singing praises to God. That's the peace of God which surpasses understanding. In Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, after Stephen preaches to the mob there in Jerusalem, many of the Jewish leaders, he has convicted them. He has convicted them of murdering Jesus Christ and being responsible for rejecting the teachings of God, not only them, but their forefathers before them in rejecting the prophets. And they become so angry that they pick up stones to stone Stephen to death. And it's interesting that it says that as they were cut to the heart, they gnashed on him in their teeth. And then in verse 55, it says, "He being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" You know what you have there? You have a description of somebody at peace with the Lord. Somebody at peace with God. Somebody that is at peace with himself. You keep reading there. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Again, you want an example of the peace of God? You look at the example of Stephen and you'll see it. That's what we need in our lives. It is a peace that says, no matter what the world does to me, it can't touch my soul. It cannot rob me of my relationship with God. It can't take away that from which belongs to me or that which I look toward when this life is over. That's the peace of God. But that leads to the question, how do we obtain that peace? And let's spend the rest of our lesson this morning talking about some things that we can do to achieve that peace in our lives. First, it starts with what we talked about last year. Our theme, if you will, purifying the heart. That's where peace with God actually starts. It starts with purifying the heart and with purifying the mind. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 6, Romans chapter 8 and in verse number 6, Paul there said, he said, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." We need to strive to be spiritually minded, to think about God. That's what produces peace. And that's what is in our hearts. And we read a few moments ago, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of God rule your hearts. Rule in your hearts. So it has to be there. We need to strive to live pure lives. In Colossians, there it is, that Colossians 3:15. Let it rule in your hearts. We've got to strive to live a pure life. I will tell you right now, if you are not living a pure life, if you're not striving to overcome the impurities of this world, you're not at peace. You're not at peace with God. And I'll tell you right now that unless you've seared your conscience, you're not at peace with yourself. So we need to purify our hearts. And that means we need to do whatever we can to drive the impurities out of our hearts and out of our minds if there is to be peace in our lives. And how do we do that? See the rest of the outline. Number one, we seek it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. We read in that particular text there, Peter says, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peace is something we ought to crave. It is something we ought to crave. And when I talk about peace, I'm talking about the peace with God that we're looking for here. It ought to be something that means more to us than the things of this life. It ought to mean more to us than anything with this world. What good is it if we are at peace with our neighbors if we're at enmity with God? In the long run, you may receive that moment of peace for the now, but in the long run, when you stand before God and you face your sentence for all of eternity, what good is that? You know, I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 9. You know, in what is described as the Beatitudes. That's not a word actually used in the Bible, but it's a good word. It's the Beatitudes. The attitudes that ought to be in our lives. And he says there in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We need peace in our lives. "They shall be called sons of God." Now, I've said this before and I'll repeat it now again for those who may not have heard it. Peacemaker is not the same thing as peace lover. Because you love peace, you strive to make peace, but sometimes to make peace, it requires striving. It requires a degree of conflict in the first place. And we need to be willing to struggle to achieve peace. And honestly, that's sometimes why wars happen. Wars happen for the purpose of achieving peace or protecting peace. Sometimes as brethren, we have to fight the devil. We have to fight false teachers and false doctrine to achieve true peace. That's why it says a peacemaker. What are you doing to strive to make peace? You need to seek peace. But something else that we need to do is we've got to learn to trust in God. And of course, that's really at the foundation of what peace is. When we talk about that calmness inside of us that exists, which is the peace of God, it's there because we trust God. We have put our trust in Him. In Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse number 5, verses 5 and 6, Solomon there said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." You trust in the Lord with all your heart, and let Him direct you. That means you're trusting in God. You're at peace. No matter what happens, you're at peace. In our class this morning, in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse number 3, interestingly, it was a passage where Isaiah there said, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And as we noted in our class this morning, that's a passage that's dealing with the righteous people of God. Isaiah has transitioned in his discussion from warnings against the ungodly physical nations, looking forward to the kingdom of God and those who are going to be in the kingdom of God. His spiritual Jerusalem, his spiritual Israel, his spiritual Zion. And he says, those who trust in you, you will keep him in perfect peace. The reason is, as he says there, because his mind is on God. He trusts in God. Friends, that's an easy thing to say. But I want to tell you right now, it's not necessarily an easy thing to do. Sometimes it becomes a great challenge. It's because of persecutions that Paul trusted in God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul there said, "Yes, we had a sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." With everything that Paul went through, he had an inner calmness, didn't he? He had something inside of him, a peace that surpasses all understanding, regardless of what he faced. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28, and going actually down to the end of the chapter here, but Paul there says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now let me say this about that particular text there. As I understand that within its context, it's talking about those things which are associated with the will of God. In other words, he's talking about God accomplishing His purpose in this world. That's the ultimate point that he is making in that text. But it's because we know that God's going to achieve His purpose that we can have peace within ourselves. It doesn't mean we're always going to get our way. It doesn't mean that we're going to have a life free of strife, as we've already pointed out. But nevertheless, we do know this. Beginning in verse number 37 of Romans chapter 8, he says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate me from His love. That's the inner peace. You learn to trust in God. You will have the peace of God in your heart. Getting down to some more practical things though. Obtaining the peace involves not worrying. And I'm reminded of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. That's where He tells us not to worry about the things of this life. And He gives examples of there, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? How many of you by worrying are going to cause yourself to grow taller if you're short? It's not going to happen. Worrying doesn't accomplish that. And Jesus goes on and says, you learn to seek first the kingdom of God. Trust God. And don't worry about things that you cannot change. He says, God knows what you need. He takes care of birds. He takes care of flowers. If He can do that, can He take care of you? So you trust God and He will take care of you. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, which we discussed earlier. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses understanding will guard your hearts. Notice, this is a passage that's dealing with what? Prayer. And it's dealing with not worrying. He says there that you are anxious for nothing. And this comes from Paul who taught contentment. That's why he's saying you don't worry. Don't be anxious. And the peace of God will rule in your hearts. But something else that becomes important as we talk about the peace of God is self-acceptance. I love what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 3. He said, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We use this verse to teach humility. And that is exactly what it teaches. Paul says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But let me ask you, did Paul say in that verse that we are not to think highly of ourselves? There's a little adjective in there. More. Paul said, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. There are a lot of people in this world, Christians included, that struggle with self-confidence. With self-worth. And they think they're not worth anything. That's not a good attitude. That's not an attitude that will produce peace in your lives. Now, you shouldn't be arrogant. That's highly condemned in Scripture. But you ought to think of yourself as worth something. How about this? Are you worth dying for? You know, there's somebody that died for you. That's how much your soul's worth. So think of it that way. Some people, they don't like their status in life, or maybe they look at their past and they can't forgive themselves. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am who I am is what he's saying there. And by the grace of God, I'm where I'm at. Yes, in the past I persecuted Christians. In the past I rejected God. But by His grace, I'm where I'm at now. I have hope. That's why Paul had peace. Matthew chapter 25, if you go over there to the parable of the talents, you'll notice there in verse number 15 that it talks about each one of the servants by the master was given talents according to his ability. Now I ask you, what does that have to do with self-acceptance? This. Accept what your ability is. We need to accept what we are able to do and accept what we are not able to do. That one talent man was no less of a man than the five talent man. He was just as important. He was just not as talented as the five talent man, if you will. Accept your lot in life. That's a part of peace. How many people are miserable because they want to be something that they can't be? Or something that they can't become according to your ability? Something else that we need to do, and this goes along with this, is being content. You go back to the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, and you find there in verses 11 and following, Paul has this to say. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 11, he says, Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul learned contentment. And that's a part of him being at peace with himself. He was happy wherever he was. Something else you need to learn to do is keep the Word of God. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 15 that the Word of God is described as the sword of the Spirit. That's not what we're dealing with there. He's talking about in Ephesians 6 and verse number 15, he says, your feet are shod with the gospel of peace. The gospel is a gospel of peace, and we use that with which we move about swiftly. In Psalm 119 and 165, you read there, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Those who love the law of God have great peace. And again, I remind you of Philippians 4 and verses 8 and 9. As we continue the text that we've read earlier, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You do these things and the God of peace will be with you. And that's in the same context that talks about prayer that we read a few moments ago. Philippians chapter 4 verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts. You need to pray to God. That's something we're told to do that will help us to achieve peace. We're told in James chapter 5 and verse number 16 that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The effective prayer of a righteous man, it will accomplish a great deal in your life, and also praying for one another. I think that's an important thing for us to consider. And do you realize that we're told to pray for peace? In 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2 is an example of that. Paul tells Timothy to pray for the leaders. You pray for your leaders. And you know why we're praying for our leaders? That we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life. In other words, we pray that we'll still have the ability to worship God the way that we are right now. And another thing we need to do, as we begin to wrap this up, is we need to seek peace with our brethren. Jesus taught in Matthew 9 and in verse number 50. He said there, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Paul told the brethren at Rome in a chapter that is highly abused, even by brethren, about what's a liberty and what isn't a liberty. But in Romans 14 and verse 19, Paul says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which we may edify one another. Brethren, we need peace with one another because we need unity. We need to be united. God expects unity. And unity is associated with peace. Where there is not unity, there is an absence of peace. But I'll tell you another reason as brethren we need peace. It's because we need each other in dealing with the world. The world is against you. And that's bad enough. You have to deal with the world all the time. But imagine if you're also at enmity with your brethren. So if you want peace, pursue it with your brethren. And finally, wrapping this up, you need to live in peace. Again, be the peacemaker. Matthew 5 and verse number 19. In 2 Corinthians 11 or 13 and verse number 11, as Paul concludes this letter, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. You want the God of love and peace? You live in peace. You do what you can to make peace. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, Paul there said, pursue peace with all peoples and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I can say a lot of things about that. I'll just mention one. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and verse 12, or verses 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 4. He says you ought to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work out and work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. It says, mind your own business. That's what it means to live in peace. Don't meddle in the affairs of others. How often is peace interrupted because people are meddling where they have no business being? It is a rare moment when one who causes strife or stirs something up achieves peace in the process. So we need to live in peace. If you want others to treat you peacefully, just listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 12, or Matthew 7 and verse 12. As you would have others do unto you, do also unto them. It's also called the golden rule. And there you have it. Some examples of how to achieve peace. The peace of God in our lives. I'll tell you right now, God has done His part to give us peace. It is a perfect peace. And it is a peace that to the world surpasses all understanding, but it's a peace that we can have inside. But will we do our part to achieve that peace? That's yours.